from the reading which Mr. Ritchie read to us, John's Gospel, chapter 21. And if you have your Bible, you may wish to open it there. But before we begin to look at any of its verses, I have a question. Have you ever been tempted to simply give up the Christian life and be completely secular? Forget God, forget worship, forget prayer, forget discipleship. Wouldn't life be a lot easier? Perhaps we see something of this in the disciples, even after the resurrection of Jesus. The previous chapter, chapter 20 of John, tells us how Jesus rose from the dead, how he appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem. Remember, the women went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. The tomb was empty. She met Jesus in the garden. Then two disciples met with Jesus as they walked the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. Remember, Thomas didn't believe the story that he'd risen from the dead, and then Jesus said to him, "Come and put your hands in my wounds." And he said, "My Lord and my God." It was a time of wonderful experience for them, recorded in John chapter 20. But now chapter 21, the disciples have gone back home. They've traveled 70 miles away from all these appearances of Jesus. 70 miles back to the Lake Galilee, their home. Yes, the risen Lord had appeared to them in Jerusalem in these ways I've described, and it had been a tremendous experience. Indeed, the whole previous week had been a marvelous experience for them. It had begun, remember, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and crowds of people sang Hosanna in the highest. The crowds were cheering, the children were cheering. And then Jesus, remember, had gone into the temple and he had overturned all the tables of the thieves and the cheats in the temple. And the common people loved it. And he was teaching in the temple courts. He was confronting the hypocritical religious leaders. And then he'd gone up with his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he'd spoken to them about what was going to happen between then and the end of the world. And particularly he told them of events that would take place in the world just before his coming again. And then he had celebrated the Last Supper with them. And he transformed the Jewish Passover into the Lord's Supper and communion. Then he prayed in Gethsemane with great sweat, drops of sweat from his brow. Then he was arrested, put on trial, crucified, and risen from the dead. All that to take place within a week. He'd shown himself at the end of it all to be the conqueror of sin and death, and he'd commissioned his disciples. It was a time of unsurpassed spiritual experience for them. It was as if they had now experienced everything there was to experience. There are many chapters in the Gospels that are concerned just with that one week. Now, perhaps you and I have had times of great spiritual experience. Perhaps we've been to a series of Christian meetings, or we've been at a Christian conference. You've been at the Keswick Convention, or the Spring Harvest, or something like that. And then you had to go home, and it was all over. Well, the disciples had to go home from Jerusalem. They couldn't stay on in Jerusalem. They were only there for the Passover feast. The great convention which they'd come for was now finished, and they returned home. And so in chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. I'm going out to fish, Peter says. It is as if Peter is simply going back to his old trade. Remember, he had been a fisherman. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But as you read the story, it seems as if the disciples have got no real sense of direction. They're not quite sure what they ought to be doing now that the great convention, as it were, is over in Jerusalem. So they quickly decide to resume their old ways, their old work. It's not that he was giving up Christ, just a loss of sense of direction at home, away from the excitement of Jerusalem. So they go back to their old work of fishing, and they catch nothing. No satisfaction. Now, if you and I simply give up serving the Lord, we'll find no satisfaction and a great emptiness. Whilst in the boat, Jesus appears on the shore. They don't immediately recognize him, but they see a stranger on the shore. Now, that had happened before, that after his resurrection they hadn't recognized him. Mary Magdalene, remember, when she went to the tomb and Jesus spoke to her, she thought he was the gardener at first. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walked with the disciples, those two disciples, all the way to Emmaus. It wasn't until they invited him into their home that they realized who it was who had been speaking to them on the way. It was the same Jesus, and yet there was a transformation which sometimes hid him, his person, from them. As I was saying this morning, the risen Jesus is like a foretaste of heaven and earth brought back together. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came out of the tomb still wearing his grave clothes. He was wrapped up in the cloths. That was God miraculously bringing life back to Lazarus, the miraculous resuscitation of a dead body. But Lazarus would need his grave clothes again, because one day he'd become an old man and die. But the resurrection of Jesus, remember, when he rose from the dead, the grave clothes in which he had been wrapped and bound were left behind. He'd come right through them, because he had conquered death and would not die again. He had reunited earth with heaven. There are three things in this story of Jesus on the shore and the disciples on the boat that remind the disciples of the Jesus that they had known before his crucifixion in his 3 years of ministry. Yet there's something different about these three things that remind them of Jesus. Firstly, let's cast our mind back as to how Jesus had first met with Simon Peter 3 years earlier. We read about it in Luke chapter 5, verse 4 to 11. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, that is Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. 3 years ago, Jesus had called Simon Peter to leave his fishing tackle. And he'd done so when he had worked this miracle of enabling them to catch masses of fish, which made their nets break. Now here, 3 years later, Jesus is risen from the dead, and the disciples have gone back fishing again. And here in John 21, verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And they did. And they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. A very similar miracle. And it reminds Simon Peter of his first calling to be a disciple 3 years earlier, to be a fisher of men, to cast the net of the gospel and bring in men and women to the kingdom of God. But there was a difference between the first miracle and the second one. In the first one, the number of fish causes the nets to break. After the resurrection, the number of fish, though many, does not cause the nets to break. Does that have any significance? Well, remember when Jesus was arrested before his crucifixion, the disciple band, the net which was to bring in others, broke up. Peter broke under the strain and denied his Lord. Judas betrayed him. The others all ran away. But now the disciple band, in the power of the resurrection, are going to hold together in the face of terrible persecution which would come upon them in the next years. Many of them would lose their lives, but they would hold together loyal to the Lord. Some would travel a long way. Mark went down to Egypt, and the church which he founded is still there today. Thomas went to India, and the church which he founded is still there to this day. The catch of the gospel would spread to all nations. And in spite of all the faults of the Christian church, God has held it in being enough so that the gospel might be proclaimed to all nations. And now, in other parts of the world, the Christian church, without any Western help, is expanding faster than it has done in all its history. Secondly, the second thing that would remind the disciples of what had happened before the crucifixion, we read in verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now, what would that remind them of? The bread and the fish. It would remind them of that time when Jesus, with bread and fish, had fed the 5,000. Now, that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was a foretaste of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, for it spoke of the bread of life. For after Jesus had fed the 5,000, we read that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." Now note, the meal is prepared by Jesus on the shore. He provides the bread, and he enables them to catch the fish. Yet their labor in catching the fish was still needed. And that is the same with us. Our Christian service is God's work, but he needs our labors. Without him, our Christian service will accomplish nothing, but he needs us too to be his servants. And the great sign of that is the title that the New Testament gives to the church, the body of Christ. We are the hands and the feet and the voice of Christ on earth. And that's what the communion service signifies for us. Now there was a third thing that must have reminded the disciples of what had happened before. Note in verse 9 that Jesus prepared a charcoal fire on which to cook the breakfast. When was there last a charcoal fire in the Gospels? Well, in John chapter 18, just before the crucifixion of Jesus, just after he'd been arrested, Peter was following him, warming himself. Remember, Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. And it was while he was warming himself by a charcoal fire that a young woman came and said to him, "You were with Jesus," and he denied it 3 times. And here again, he's faced with a charcoal fire, and Jesus is there. So afterwards, we read, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" and recommissions him as his disciple. Because Peter, at a charcoal fire, had 3 times denied his Lord. Now perhaps you and I have failed the Lord. We need to recommit ourselves to him, consciously putting behind us our failure. Note the first question Jesus asks Peter. "Do you love me more than these?" These what? These fish. This fishing tackle. In other words, do you love me more than you love your fishing? Not that there's anything wrong with fishing. But do you love me more than you love your fishing? Jesus is telling Peter that he must really leave his secular employment and give his life full time to him. Now, of course, that does not apply to all of us. It doesn't apply to most of us. But it does apply to some. Now, the next verses, verses 18 and 19. "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." What did that mean? Well, verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Notice he begins these words in the older versions. In the Bible you've got, Jesus begins by saying, "I tell you the truth." It's better in the older version, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," or "Amen, amen." Now, when Jesus used those words, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," or "amen and amen," it meant that what he was going to say was something very, very serious indeed. Jesus had previously used that formula, "verily, verily, I say unto you," when he had warned Peter that he was going to deny him 3 times. Now, Jesus uses that term again, "truly, truly, verily, verily," to tell Peter the way in which he, Peter, would be martyred. And he implies that Peter's going to be crucified. "You will stretch out your hands and be led where you don't want to go. But that is the death that will glorify God." And church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, that these words of Jesus came true. But as Jesus is walking with Peter along the beach, telling him these things, Peter becomes aware that behind them, John is also walking and following them. And Peter says to Jesus, well, what about him? How's he going to die? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. What is that to you? Follow me. In other words, it's not your business, Peter, to know my purposes for somebody else. Your business is to follow me. And it's not our business, is it, to know God's purposes for others. Is so-and-so going to be more favored than me? Is his Christian service going to be more praised than mine? Is he going to have to suffer for Christ more than me? These are not questions we should ask. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves with others. If we do, it leads us either to jealousy or to pride. Our task is to follow the Lord. There was another example in the Gospels of the disciples asking Jesus a rather speculative question. They say, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer. He doesn't say, yes, there'll be few, or no, there'll be many. But he simply says, you strive to enter by the narrow door. That's what you must do, not ask questions about the destiny of others. Now lastly, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We actually know very little about the early life of Jesus. His ministry was only 3 years. John's Gospel has got 21 chapters, and one half of these chapters are concerned with only 2 or 3 weeks up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Would all that he did really fill the whole world with books, as John tells us? Isn't that an exaggeration? Well, I suppose it is, in a way. And yet, remember that he is the one by whom and for whom all things have their being, the source of life itself. For as I said this morning, life didn't happen by accident. It came from the Spirit of life, the Lord of life, the Word of life. And it's in Christ that we see that Word of life. And what he has done has indeed filled all the earth. He is the one by whom and for whom all things have their being. And he became one with us to bear away our sins, to take the punishment we deserve, so that we might share in his righteousness forever. May that be true for all of us here. Let us pray. Dear Lord our God, we thank you for calling us to serve you when the way seems hard. Give us courage. And if we've turned back and be discouraged, we would recommit our lives to you this evening, that we might serve you in our own day and generation. And whether our days be easy or hard or even lead to great suffering, we pray that you will keep us safe until the end and receive us at last into your everlasting kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.